Listen to God's word together. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is reading of God's word. Let's pray that God will bless the preaching of it to us. Holy Father, we pray that you will help us and empower us by your Spirit to receive this passage of the Bible as it really is, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. I pray that you will expose our great need for the Savior you have provided, and that you will open our eyes to the glory and the goodness of Jesus, that we would trust in him this upcoming week, and that we would glorify him through our faith and obedience. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Does anybody owe you any money right now? Not think about it for a minute, but I would guess that most of us wouldn't say, you know, I really can't remember. I can't remember if anybody owes me any money. For the most part, it seems to me that when somebody owes you money, you remember. And you know their name, and you know roughly how much money it is that they owe you. And then when you see them, it's on your mind, should I ask for that money? Should I wait? Are they going to get around to it? What do I do? But it's there. When you see the person, the debt is standing there right between you. Maybe some of you are on the flip side of that dilemma. And maybe you've more conveniently forgotten who you owe money to. But for the most part, when you see that person, maybe that's what you think. You're like, oh, I owe that person. I owe that person money. Do I say anything? Do I just hope they don't mention it? But that debt is there when you see the person you owe, and it's coloring your interactions with them. And it's nice to not be in that situation. It's nice to be debt-free. And it's actually right to pursue not being in debt to people, because you should pay what you owe people. And that's what Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, starts off this verse with. You see, verse 8, he starts with this basic kind of common sense instruction, owe no one anything. So don't borrow stuff, don't borrow money, and not pay it back. I mean, you don't even need to be a Christian to nod your head to that, but Christians especially should pay back what we borrow from people. And Paul's actually continuing here what he just said in verse 7, where he said, pay to all what is owed to them. But we just read this whole passage, and obviously this passage is not really about finances. So Paul here, he's really using kind of like a play on words. And he's painting a contrast, a distinction between different kinds of debt. So he says, owe no one anything. That's one kind of debt. That's the kind of debt you can pay and be done with it. So if you owe money to somebody, if you owe taxes, if you owe the rent, then pay it and be done with it. Don't hang on to money that really belongs to somebody else, or even to the government. Pay it back. But there's another kind of debt, which is really what Paul is wanting to talk about next. There's something else that we owe to people, and it's never paid off, so to speak. And it's to everybody. Whew. So whenever you see any other person, this is a kind of debt that you can never say, well, I paid that last week. I owe it to them, but I don't owe it to them. This is a kind of debt that is always supposed to come to your mind when you're interacting with someone. Oh, that's right. I owe them. You owe them, says Paul, love. Owe no one anything, says verse 8, except to love one another. Now, I think maybe if you came in, some people think, oh yeah, we expect the Bible to say kind of pleasantries like this. The Bible's supposed to talk about being nice to people and loving people. But if you really think about what he's saying, isn't this kind of surprising? I owe people love. I mean, I owe my mommy love. I agree with that. I owe my mommy love because she loved me so well. She took care of me. I feel like she kind of deserves it. I ought to pay her back for how patient and long-suffering and caring she's been for me. I owe her love. And maybe you feel that some way about someone in your life. You feel like you owe your parents love or your spouse because they've been so good to you, or maybe your best friend who's stuck there through thick and thin, and you think of that person, you think, I've got to be out looking out for them. I owe them love. But there are people here today in this gathering, or there's people at work tomorrow, or I see random people at the grocery store, and I don't know them from Adam. I don't owe them anything. Please. And that could be our attitude. But Paul says in the Bible, actually, you do owe them something. You owe them love. So just hold up for a minute about why he would say that. Say he's telling the truth, which we know he is. How long do I owe that debt? Like, when will I pay that debt off? And as we already said, the question, when have I loved somebody enough? The answer really here is never. Really, Paul says, don't have an outstanding debt except to love one another. So why would he say you keep the debt to love someone? And it's because you always owe it to others. You should always be paying this to the people around you. So if you remember in Matthew 18, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother when he forgives against me? Because I'm thinking it should be a lot, you know, like 7 times. And you remember Jesus' answer to Peter? I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And obviously his point is not, well, keep that list because I'm up to 75 with some of you guys. His point is you always keep forgiving. And Paul's saying here, you always keep loving. No matter what. So it's just this little like throwaway transition verse, but this is a very high calling. So we have to ask the question, why do I owe them? Why do I owe this love to other people? And this is what we see here in the second part of verse 8. Paul's answer is, this is what God's law requires of you. Paul says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, the one who loves others is doing what God requires. It's not really about what others deserve. It's about what God's law requires. So Paul says, you owe people who are not your mommy even, because the basis of your debt is not that you're paying them back something they gave to you. Maybe they didn't. Christian love is not a response to other people. It's a response to God. This kind of love is not fueled by something in the other people around us that are so lovable. It's fueled by something in us that loves God, that's responding to God, that wants to listen to what God tells us to do. So Think about this. Are there people that you basically ignore? I mean, maybe you don't want to look too rude, so you're polite to them, but basically you're walking past them because they don't really do anything for you. They aren't funny. They aren't enjoyable to talk to. They don't seem interested in you, which would be nice. They aren't attractive to you. They aren't particularly kind. They aren't particularly cool. They aren't particularly interesting even. Well, Jesus and Paul would say, you owe that person love. Not because they're any of those things, but because God loved you when you were very unattractive at heart, when you weren't interested in him at all, when you weren't giving him anything in return. God came in the person of his son to love you out of hell. And that's the God who says, the law that I give is owe a debt of love to the people around you. So this is the point, Paul says, of the second half of the Ten Commandments. That the God who loved us when we were totally unlovable commands us to love other people. And it's kind of summarized, it's kind of what fuels the second half of the Ten Commandments. So in verse 9, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we get to this kind of third question. You could say, you know, when am I done paying this debt? Never. Why do I owe this debt of love? Because God's law requires it. And so then the key question perhaps is, well, what do you mean by love? And the answer is, the way you treat yourself is a pretty good gauge as you love yourself. So this is important because I think we're pretty good at making it easy on ourselves. So we read these commandments and say, whoa, don't murder? Check. Or maybe that one's, you know, we're a little weak on that one. So we'll move on to don't steal and say, well, I can't think of any times that I've stolen. Or maybe we're weak on that one, so we go to the last one and say, well, I haven't coveted, I don't even know what that word means, so I think I'm good on that one. That's 1 out of 10, pretty good for a sinner. But Paul, and then Jesus, who he's quoting, and Leviticus, which Jesus is quoting, teach that the heart, the motive of obeying the Ten Commandments is supposed to be love. And Paul and Jesus take this for granted. We love ourselves without really trying to. We take care of ourselves. We feel bad for ourselves. We think well of ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We plot ways to bless ourselves. We are experts on what we need and experts on what we like and experts on what we have planned. And we do what we think will benefit us in the long run. Or sometimes we do what we think will benefit us in the short run, and we're not thinking about the future, but it's still. And so Paul says, great. Now you know what it would look like to love another person, to care about their needs and their interests, to take care of them, to feel on their behalf, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to plot ways to bless them, and so on. Well, I mean, you start saying it this way, I mean, isn't that a little much? I'm tired just thinking about it. If only the law was, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, because at least then we have some objective, you know, we could move in that direction pretty definitively. But to say, to be honest, I'm trying to love people, but... And see, I think many people think that they are all right with God. But that's because they haven't really thought very seriously or deeply about what it means that the law is summed up in this command to love. We think we've satisfied God's requirements because we're pretty nice people, but that's because we haven't really thought very deeply about what God's law actually is requiring of us. And we have thoughts, most of us, all of us really, about God himself and his passion for love to be what characterizes human beings made in his image. We have thoughts of God that are way too low. We really don't think he cares that much about how human beings treat each other. So we don't think he cares that much about how we treat other people. And so we look at our sin, our lust, our vanity, our self-centered mood swings that we just kind of excuse, our snarky comments, our white lies, and we think they're not so bad. I mean, really, God won't be too bothered by them. And to be honest, we forget about most of them. But the God of absolute purity does not forget. It's kind of like we've got grease all over our hands. Filthy, yucky grease. But we don't really think of God's character, of God's world, of these other people made in God's image as being anything other. They're just kind of like a dull gray color. So the grease will kind of blend in. It's all right. It's not so bad of a smudge on the lives God has given us, because it's all kind of mucky anyway. But that's not how God is. That's not how the holy God is. We must consider the holiness of God and his will and his law is spotless perfection. That's really why love is so important to us. Because the center of reality is characterized by the God who loves goodness and loves people so passionately that to besmirch it and get grease all over it is horrific to him. And he hates it. Because he loves what is good and what blesses people and what nourishes people and what treats people with value. And if we saw God's holiness for what it really is, and then we looked at the grease on our hands, these little ways we've broken God's commandments and failed to love people, and we really saw it the way it is, we would agree with God. We don't deserve to be in your presence, let alone in your family. When prophets in the Old Testament, who were like the best of the best, most of them, saw the holiness of God, Isaiah, for example, he falls on his face and says, woe is me, I'm an unclean person. So the proper response to sin, the proper response to the law, is a kind of shame. And this is what the law exposes, the law of God. It's our unfitness to be in God's presence, in God's family. All right, so why does Paul then tell us that we're supposed to, you know, love one another because love is fulfilling the law and acting like we can keep it? But it's significant, if you've been here, some of you maybe weren't here. This is Romans chapter 13. There's a whole bunch of Romans leading up to this point. And very important that Romans chapter 13 comes after, for example, Romans chapter 8. So listen to Romans 8, verses 1-4, and notice how Paul talks about there's a law that's connected to sin and death, and then something changes that makes a person who used to be condemned by the law suddenly somebody who starts to fulfill the law. Romans 8, 1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law can't save us because we cannot keep it. But when Christ, through the Spirit, saves us, we begin to keep the law. And that's the part that Paul is bringing up here in Romans 13. Not a keep the law, love other people as you love yourself so that you'll be saved, but keep the law, love other people as you love yourself because you have been saved. And it's vital that we as Christians see both things. That we see that the law exposes our sin and our need for Jesus, but that the law also comes to us as people who have the Spirit of Christ living in us, teaching us to start obeying the law. But if you are content to just say, I'll stick with the law, I'm trying to be a good person, and really you're keeping Jesus at arm's length, and you think that probably God has a fairly high opinion of you because you have a high opinion of yourself, whether because of what you came from, used to be bad, but now I'm good, or because pretty much people have liked you your whole life. You're deceiving yourself. You haven't been measuring yourself by the law of God, by the will of God. It's like you think the law is a ladder that you can climb, maybe without even really trying. You just happen to climb that ladder, become a good person, and into heaven, into God's good graces. And in the book of Romans, Paul has done everything he can to show you, you can't do that. You don't have what it takes. So in Romans 3:20, Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So if you're using the law like a ladder to get to heaven, you'll end up just like you would expect to end up if you're trying to use a ladder to climb up into the sky on your face, or worse. Because it's not, the book of Romans tells us, keeping the law that saves you. It's not trying really hard to love people better that saves you. It's faith in Christ. Because Christ is the only human being who has ever kept the law. And he kept it, Christian, for you. He in himself loves with a perfect love in all the ways God's law requires. And he himself bore the penalty the law demands for your failure to love God and love people made in his image. So if you try to use the law as a ladder to reach heaven, you will land in hell. Run, the Bible says, the gospel says, run rather to Jesus. He is the ladder. He is the staircase. He is the door. He is the gate. Believe in Jesus, not in your own goodness, in his goodness to sinners, and you will be justified. You will be holy in God's sight. Because the law of God says your sins, your lack of love, deserve death. And Jesus says, I died for those sins. The law says your hands are smeared in blood and filth. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will make you clean. And this then, my brothers and sisters, is is how we come to the way Paul's talking about the law here and why he calls us to keep it. Because someone who's come to Christ has been lifted up into the presence and the family of God. Ephesians says we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're as good as in when we come to Christ. So now we have no need to climb that ladder. So the law becomes not a useless ladder, but is laid down as the track, so to speak, of how does my Savior want me to live? What is his Spirit transforming me to be like? And the law of God is a really good guide. And so it no longer becomes this impossible weight, but it becomes really a joyful journey of learning to live the way our Savior is calling us to live and equipping us, empowering us to live. So this first paragraph here that we just read is just demonstrating the fact that a Christian is someone who is alive to the law of love. He's not motivated by a self-centered desire to somehow prove myself to God, but is motivated by the grace and the love we've received from God. A Christian is someone who's alive to the law of love. But the second half of this section in Romans 8 shows us that Christians aren't just motivated by something in the past. We're not just motivated by something Jesus has done for us, or even something Jesus is doing in us. But Christians are also oriented. They live their lives oriented around this reality. Jesus is coming back. So it's not just, I want to love him because he loved me so much. It's, I'm going to see him. So I want to love others. I want to pay the debt of love that I owe. That's what I want to be doing when he comes back, is to find me trying to please him, learning to love like he loved me. The Christian is not just alive to the law of love, but the Christian is awake to the day of the Lord. Look at the first part of verse 11 in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So what time is Paul talking about? He says, you know the time. What time? He says it's time to wake for sleep. That's what time it is. Time to wake up. In other words, it's almost morning. Sleepyhead. That's when we wake up, when the night is wrapping up. You've hit snooze a couple times, and the sun is dawning. When someone's coming to your house, maybe this happened to you during the holidays, I don't know, but when someone you really love is on their way and you haven't seen them in a while, hopefully, probably, you don't just lay in bed the whole day until the doorbell rings. You know, that'll be my wake-up call when they get here, and I'll just, in my PJs, welcome them. Probably, if it's someone you really care about, you're excited to see about, you're up early that day because you have some preparations to make. Hopefully, cookies you're making for them. You want to put the decorations out, get it all ready. You're busy making preparations. Their coming arrival, the fact that you know they're coming, changes how you go about your life, starting at the crack of dawn. You could stay in bed and say, technically, it's still nighttime. It's not that bright outside. But instead, your day starts early, even when it's still dark outside, because the beloved one is on their way. Your activities are dominated by what the day holds, or by who the day is going to bring. And this is what Paul is saying here, only he's not talking about some relative coming. He's talking about your Savior coming. So in the second half of verse 11, he says, for salvation, and you could think of it in terms of for the Savior, because it's one and the same. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, maybe that's not the way we usually think about salvation. So you say, yeah, I thought I got saved. I got saved when I first believed. Yeah, but your salvation, that's not all there is, right? I hope not. It's not complete yet, is it? So the biblical picture of salvation is that it's already happened, but it's not yet complete. God has already saved his people from the penalty of sin. That happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. God is already saving you, believer, from the power of sin. When through faith you receive the Holy Spirit and united with Christ, you begin to walk in newness of life. So you've already been saved from the penalty. You're being saved from the power of sin. But you haven't yet been saved from the presence of sin, have you? You haven't yet been saved from the effects of sin, from disease, from discouragement, from dissension, conflicts, from tempting desires, and a most obvious death. We haven't been saved from that yet. You haven't yet been saved, in other words, into the fullness of salvation, the full and glorious riches of the eternal kingdom of Christ when he comes to obliterate all that is evil and all that is broken and reign with his beloved church in a new heavens and a new earth, world without end. We haven't gotten to see that yet, but we're going to. You haven't yet experienced that salvation, Paul says, but here's what he's saying. That salvation is closer than it's ever been before. It's closer now than it was when we started this worship service. It's 1 year closer than it was last January. Every minute brings that day when Jesus destroys all that is evil and glorifies all that he's redeemed. It's just around the corner. And the light of that reality ought to start changing how we go about our lives. So have you ever been waiting for the dawn? It kind of creeps in real slow, right? It seems slow if you're waiting for something exciting is happening at the dawn. But all of a sudden, next thing you know, you can see things. The sun didn't come over the horizon yet, but suddenly everything is visible in a new light. 1 minute it was dark, and the next minute I realized, oh, I can see. The birds are starting to stir, and people are starting to move out there. And the day is practically upon you. And any minute, when the light is here, but the day is not here, it means that any minute, just around the corner, in the twinkling of an eye, that sun is going to be there on the horizon, visible for all to see and make everything beautiful. And no one's going to be able to ignore it anymore. Some people still ignoring it, but then it's going to be there. And it's not going to be ignorable anymore. And so Paul is saying a Christian is someone who knows the sun is just over the horizon. A Christian is someone who's come to believe the gospel, the good news, which is not just that Jesus came and he taught us to love each other. It's that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus, when he comes again, is going to judge and rule this world in righteousness. And those who love him and are waiting for him by faith will be vindicated and welcomed into what that day will bring. And those who remain in their sin, resisting Jesus, refusing, ignoring the salvation that he has offered, will be condemned and removed from the day of the Lord. And Christians are alive to that day, awake to that day, the day of the Lord, right around the corner. And it really literally is right around the corner for every person, either globally, because Jesus will come back for all people, or individually, because it is appointed for each person to die and then face judgment. So friend, if you're here today and you are not ready for that day, wake up. There are some people, many people, who are covering their heads with their pillows. And there are some people who the sun had rose a long time ago, and the light dawned on them. They heard the gospel, but they couldn't be bothered because they've got plans for the nighttime. And their business is at night. And in fact, Romans says that was every single one of us apart from the gospel of Christ. We were by nature objects of God's wrath, children of disobedience, children of the darkness. But if the day of the Lord is really coming, when darkness will be destroyed, then what is going to happen to those people? What is going to happen to you if you remain in your sin? When the sun rises, when the King of Light appears, turning to him now is the only way to come into the light and not be destroyed. Think about this picture that Paul's painting. He's thinking of someone who's a Christian who's awake to the day, who's looking forward to what that day holds, to who that day holds, to Jesus. And therefore, even in the hours before dawn, you look around and say, oh, it's all a mish and mash, and there's who's to say anymore. In a world like that, a world in darkness, a Christian is someone who's awake to the light, who says, oh, there's a sun coming over. I see things in a new light here that's dominated by Jesus, the sun, and is living like the day has started, is out of bed. So what's the alternative in this picture that Paul's painting? Someone who's out of bed and ready for the day. It's someone who's getting ready for the night. What dominates their lives and guides their behavior are the things they plan to do or want to do or can't help doing that belong to the darkness. So even think about this picture. Like, when do the most egregious, terrible, horrific violations of God's holy law tend to happen? In the dark, in the secret, in our minds. And Paul's not literally saying, you know, Christians shouldn't do anything at night, don't get a night job or anything like that. He's using darkness as a metaphor for living in sin, living in rebellion, living for sin, including the destructive and the secretive and the shameful deeds that often do happen at night. So look at these next verses, Romans 12 and 13. He's saying the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Fights at the bar happen at night. The betrayals happen at night. The vengeance is taken at night under the cover of dark. And Paul says, believer in Christ, you're a child of the day. But this is a fight. This is a fight. Do you notice the fervency of what Paul's saying? He says, cast off the works of darkness. Kick them off of you. Throw them overboard. Kick them out of your life. Grab them by the throat and throw them into your past. Don't have anything to do with the works of darkness anymore. Brothers and sisters, are you so fervent in your battle against sin? And then Paul says, don't just cast out the works of darkness. He says, put on, clothe yourself, prepare yourself, dress yourself for the day in armor. Armor. But notice where this armor comes from. It's armor of light. It's armor from the day. It's like armor from beyond the horizon. A spiritual armor. A God-sent armor, a God-given equipment for living right now as someone who's part of the future kingdom through faith in Christ. What are you doing to equip yourself for the battle you're in right now? Or are you kind of just asleep? But Satan's not sleeping. Sin is not sleeping. Both want to kill you. The armor of light is a gift of God's grace. Are you wearing it? Are you putting it on? Are you making use, for example, of the means of God's grace? The things he uses to open our eyes to Christ, to sin, to obedience. Are you making use of prayer, of scripture, of the Lord's day, of Christian fellowship, of confession of sin, of the Lord's Supper? Do you know the gospel? Can you explain it to yourself so that you could preach it to yourself and to those around you who are in the battle with you? And we shouldn't make a mistake. The battle is won, totally won, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Victory guaranteed, as we heard earlier. But if you don't really have any plan or intent of doing battle with Jesus, for Jesus, then what makes you think you're on his side in the first place? What makes you think you're alive to his coming if you don't care about him now? Wake up, says Paul. Get in the battle by surrendering your life to the King and his service and forsaking the works of darkness, turning from sin's grip in your life and clinging to Jesus and his words and his ways and his people. In verse 13, Paul says the same thing, basically, but he says it in a different way, but with more specifics. So this time he spells out what are some of these works of darkness. And interestingly, all these things that he lists here are polar opposites of loving people. He said a Christian is awake to the law of love, alive to the law of love, and all these things here are just the opposite of loving people. So he says, we should not spend our time in orgies and drunkenness. But you could broaden that, can't you? Basically, neglecting people. Because someone who's devoting themselves to orgies, parties, drunkenness, getting high, is not doing much good. Neglecting people. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Using people. Or presenting yourself as someone to be used. And not in quarreling and jealousy, abusing, resenting people, seeing them as threats to be beat instead of sinners in need of grace and love. So Paul might list these things, and we might say, well, these are really for other people. These are pretty bad things for nice church people. But Paul wrote Romans for us, and he's talking to the Roman church. Cast off, therefore, every habit that leads you to neglect or check out from other people. Cast off every pattern of living, thinking, dressing as if others exist for your sexual fulfillment or you for theirs. Cast off your biting temper or your jealous gossip and all your excuses that come along with that. Because these things gut your ability to live for the day. To love well. These are works of darkness. These are things for people who, for one reason or another, are trying to withdraw from what is good and what is light and what's going to dominate the universe when Jesus returns. So why would you, Christian, when you know Christ is right around the corner, why would you keep indulging in these things that make it so hard for you to love people? You belong to the day now. Start making preparations for the glorious day when the love of Christ will banish all those things forever. And he does want to help you banish them from your life right now, which is why Romans 13 is in the Bible. The Christian is awake to the day of the Lord. Paul ends this section by making his point again. Apparently it's important in verse 14. one more time, and he uses the language of putting on again, but instead of saying, put on the armor of light, which would sound kind of impersonal, look at what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So it seems to me like putting on the armor of light and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ are two ways of saying the same thing. Because this is all the gift of God's grace. And it's not something he sent you off to do and say, okay, go get armor, fight well, see you later. But he's close at hand to any who would turn to him in any given moment in trust of who he is. So what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And one way that helped me think about it is by thinking about what it's contrasted with. You've got putting on the Lord Jesus Christ over here, and the opposite, Paul says, is making provision for the flesh. That is planning, plotting, organizing things in a way that will gratify your sinful desires. Making provision for the flesh is going on little private missions to satisfy the demands of your heart that are against God. So again, here Paul would be calling us to say, to think, to be willing to spend time considering, where are you making provision for the flesh? Where are you kind of, it's like giving the alley-oop or giving the assist to your jealousy or bitterness, your lust, your greed, you're kind of setting it up to happen. Your laziness, your stubborn pride. Are you making provision for the flesh by the friendships that you're leaning on? Or by the movies you watch, the media you consume? By how late you stay up? Or how late you sleep in? By staying home when you should be out? By going out when you really need to be home? By neglecting church, Bible, prayer? By neglecting your family? By neglecting work? By overworking? I mean, obviously, I'm just listing these things because you have to make the application to yourself. But let's not just let this command to make no provision for the flesh just, you know, try not to sin. It's specific. Don't set up your sins to flourish. Don't give them the foothold. Don't feed them the opportunity. Make no provision for the deeds of darkness, because you're awake now, because the sun is rising, because the day of Christ is coming. We're to put on Christ now. Which is kind of interesting to think about, right? Because he is present by his Spirit. So to put on Christ, to cover your day with everything Christ is, with everything Christ promises to provide, to take the gospel with you into every place you walk. Just like the clothes on your back, right? They go with you everywhere you go. So to put on Christ is to equip yourself to put on the Lord Jesus, to increasingly carry with you the knowledge of him and the knowledge that he's your king and the knowledge that he's your giver of grace into every area of your life. And then to run back to him with every trial, with every triumph, with every temptation. It's like you go looking in your pockets because you equipped yourself for the day. You go running back to Christ in every situation. So obviously to do this, you need to be growing in your knowledge of Jesus. To be able to turn to him, you need to know where he's found and what he promises to equip you with in any given moment. And so this is not something that's growing in knowing Christ so that we can put him on, so to speak. Is not something we should do by ourselves. It's not really something we could do very well by ourselves. So this is why in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, puts it this way. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love, that we talked about that, and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, But then here's his reason. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. The day when everything and every person, your boss, stranger on the street, person who presents a temptation to you in various ways, your children, your parents, every person will be focused on one thing: Christ. What do you want to be doing on that day? When you look up in wonder and you lose your breath because you can't believe it. He's back. If you really want to be engaged in things that please him when he returns, then now is the time, because his return is closer now than it used to be. So, brothers and sisters, it's 2022. Are you alive to the law of love? Are you awake to the day of the Lord? This year, what is Christ calling you to be about, to be busy with? What is he calling you to cast off? Wake up. Pay the debt of love that you owe. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light and live in the light of Jesus' return. For salvation is so much closer than we realize. Nearer to us now than when we first believed. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would wake us up to the great debt of love we owe you, that when we were yet enemies, you died for us. I pray that you would awaken our hearts to the goodness and glory and joy of this good news, and motivate us to seek to really live pursuing the good of others. But Lord, even more than that, let us really be people who are alive, who really do believe this truth, this reality, that you are coming soon. Let us walk in the day as children of the light who belong to what you're doing and what you're going to finish when you return. Pray this all, trusting that you are able to bless your word and change us. In your name we pray. Amen.